And I'm just wondering where the furthest person we've had have joined us. Last week, rather, somebody from Hong Kong, I think. Have we had somebody from New Zealand? I'm not sure. Probably South Africa is the furthest today, isn't it? So it's great, isn't it, that church growth. You know what I mean? It's great stuff. These are strange times we live in. Lockdown, isolation, social distancing are all new words that'll be in the Oxford English Dictionary coming up, I guess. Staying at home, these things are all the new normal. How is it for you? You know, much has changed, hasn't it? Working from home, how is that for you? Homeschooling, how is that for you? Home alone, how is that for you? You know, for some of us, it's a big adventure, isn't it? And long may it last. But for others, and perhaps increasingly for all of us, the wish to be out and about, the wish to be meeting people, the wish to be enjoying fellowship in skin, as it were, the wish to be shopping, perhaps, and not having to worry about passing on or catching the virus are things that we're really looking forward to. Well, what does the Bible have to say? How can it help us? Well, quite a lot, really, and particularly so in this Easter season. Last week we celebrated the resurrection, Easter Sunday. The tomb was empty, and Christ is risen. Let me hear you say, "He is risen indeed." Hallelujah. I can hear Jan saying it. She's in the other room here. That's good. And for the next few weeks, we're going to be asking the question, what difference does the resurrection make? You know, what difference did it make to the disciples? And what difference will it make to me and to my situation? And we're going to look at the resurrection appearances in chronological order. I've got seven, just to scroll back here a little bit. Got Mary Magdalene today, as we've heard in the reading. There's the Emmaus Road we'll be looking at next week. The upper room, Thomas in the upper room, and then the appearances on the beach to the disciples and Jesus' words to Peter on the beach, and then his final instructions to the disciples from Matthew's gospel. So quite a lot to look forward to over these next few weeks. So Mary Magdalene, who was Mary Magdalene? Well, we know a little bit from scripture. So Luke chapter 8 verses 1 to 3 says this. Talks about Jesus, and it says the 12 were with him, and also some women who'd been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Also Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means, helping to support the disciples and Jesus out of their own means. So we know something about Mary Magdalene. Her surname, Magdalene, suggests she came from the town of Magdala, a lakeside village not far from Capernaum, where Jesus began his ministry. So she'd probably known of him and probably following him for a while now. It says that Jesus had cast seven demons from her. You know, I can't begin to imagine what she must have been like before he freed her. Seven is a biblical number, isn't it? Often for wholeness. You know, maybe she was totally overwhelmed by these malevolent forces. But Jesus freed her from this and restoring her to wholeness. No wonder she followed him and was devoted to him. It also says that along with other women who'd been cured of evil spirits and diseases, they helped support Jesus and his disciples out of their own means. You know, this is no mean feat, is it? 13 grown men for 3 years of Jesus' ministry. That's a lot of takeaways, isn't it? That's proper commitment to Jesus. Now, some of you might be saying, didn't Mary Magdalene have a bit of a dodgy past? Well, tradition has it, started in the 6th century with, I think it was Bishop Ambrose, who sort of conflated one or two passages together and decided that Mary had been a prostitute. And if you look Mary Magdalene up, I don't suggest you do this just now, images, you'll see an awful lot of scantily clad Mary Magdalenes. And indeed, a Roman Catholic charity was started called Magdalene Homes, which were for fallen women and women who'd had babies out of wedlock and so on. But the thing is, there's no biblical evidence really for any of that. All we know really is what Luke told us in those verses I read earlier. So Mary Magdalene was devoted to Jesus. And when you compare her to the men, you know, she hung around at the scene of the crucifixion. She watched as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took Jesus' body and buried it. After the Sabbaths were over, we know that she and the other women bought spices. And now on the Sunday morning, she turns up to do the decent thing for Jesus, to give him a dignified burial and to anoint his body with spices. And the 10 verses before the ones we read today tell us what happened. They get there, the stone's rolled away, it's an empty tomb. She runs to the disciples. Peter and John race back to the tomb, but on finding the tomb empty, they go back to where they were staying. And Mary, in contrast, stays at the tomb weeping. You see, for her now, there's a double whammy. Not only is Jesus dead, that's bad enough, but now they've stolen the body. So the last chance for some dignity has been taken away. She's devastated. The world as she has known it lies in dust at her feet. And bewildered, she looks into the tomb. Well, now there are two angels seated either side of where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. Had they just appeared? Peter and John hadn't seen them when they looked into the tomb. So it looks like Mary Magdalene's being singled out here for special treatment. And so the story goes on. The angels ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" It's got a ring of condescension, hasn't it? "Woman, why are you crying?" But probably not then. However, the angels, of course, know what had happened. Christ is risen. And so maybe this element of incredulity at this earthbound, faithless, crying woman, you know, maybe that's not surprising, the wording it the way they did. And her response says everything about her expectations. "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him." You can hear the pain. You can hear the depth of the relationship that she had with Jesus. "They've taken my Lord away." And Mary turns away from them. Someone else is there. And we're told it's Jesus, but she's still in the dark. And he asks the same question as the angels. "Why are you crying?" But he adds, "Who is it that you're looking for?" There's something here, I think, isn't there? Mary is being led gently. She's being coaxed to a place of faith and understanding at her own pace. Jesus doesn't force himself upon her. He doesn't go, "That's me!" She must come to that place for herself. She must grasp what's happened. And, you know, that's true for us too, isn't it? You know, Jesus gives us time to think these things through and come to a place of faith for ourselves, because then it's real, isn't it? She assumes he's the gardener and asks if he knows what's happened. And then he says that one word which transforms Mary and her situation, and not only Mary, but the whole world and the whole of history. He speaks her name. That was the trigger, the key to opening her blind eyes. The tone of voice, the accent, the intonation, which she presumably heard so many times before, make the stranger's identity unmistakable. It was Jesus. And she cries out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which John helpfully translates as teacher. It's a stronger, perhaps more personal form of the word rabbi. And with that, she moves towards him. Matthew tells us she falls at and clasps his feet. Now, Jesus' response is interesting, isn't it? Firstly, he says, "Don't hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to the Father." His return to the Father would be his ascension, some 40 days off yet. So why this instruction not to hold on to him? Perhaps he's still in metamorphosis mode. Some say the sense is, "Mary, there's going to be loads of time to hug and touch. At this point, I've got a job for you." Others think there's a more spiritual reason for this. He's preparing Mary for the new way of doing things. No longer a physical relationship with the human Jesus. From now on, It'll be a spiritual relationship with the risen Christ by his Spirit living within us. That's the way it is for us, of course. Perhaps he's preparing Mary for this. Jesus continues, "Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." And no, these words are incredible. There's a beautiful gospel depth here. Just a few chapters ago, chapter 15, in his talk to his disciples after the Last Supper, Jesus calls his disciples friends. "You are my friends if you do what I tell you." This was remarkable in itself, denoting the kind of relationship that he and the disciples had. What a privilege to be the friends of Jesus. But it's changed now. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Sin is conquered. Death is defeated. The way to the Father is clear. And now the disciples are called brothers. No longer friends. Well, I guess they are. But now, brothers. And being brothers and sisters of Christ means that we are children of the Father. Because of what Jesus has achieved in his death and resurrection, we've been adopted into his family. Almighty God, who is Christ's Father, of course, is now our Father. His God is our God. That's amazing. That's the gospel, isn't it, in a nutshell? Thanks be to God. Jesus is announcing this in these first sentences after his resurrection. So Mary, first to see Jesus alive, first to hear the good news of the gospel, first missionary as she goes to tell the disciples, first testimony recorded, "I have seen the Lord." It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus could have appeared to Peter and to John, but he chose to appear first to Mary, the one who proved herself to be the most devoted to Jesus through it all. The men had scattered, Peter had denied, but Mary showed love and commitment, albeit perhaps not quite with the sight of faith towards his resurrection. So what can we learn from Mary Magdalene? Maybe firstly, you know, her devotion to Jesus was because she knew what she had been delivered from. She knew what she'd been saved from. He'd made her whole. He'd restored her. He'd saved her. He'd given her a meaning and purpose to life that hitherto was missing. Could it be that our devotion to Jesus often fails because we don't really understand what he's delivered us from? Maybe we don't really grasp the seriousness of our sin, the threat of eternity without Christ, the empty way of life that's been handed down to us from our forefathers, as the Bible describes it. The greater our understanding of what we've been saved from, then the greater our gratitude and devotion to the one who saved us. You know, Mary's a good example, isn't she, of that for us. Secondly, of course, the transforming moment for Mary was when Jesus spoke her name. In her moment of deep distress, the double whammy of Jesus dead and his body missing, through her tears, he called her by name and transformed the situation. Her sorrow turned to joy because Christ is risen. Clearly, Jesus knew Mary well and she him. But you know, scripture tells us that we are well known to the Lord. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He formed and fashioned us in the womb. Our names are written in the palm of his hand. Every hair on our head is numbered. All the days ordained for us are written in his book before one of them comes to be. He's the good shepherd. He knows our name and we know his voice. In your distress, the risen Christ calls to you and offers transformation if you trust in him. These are strange times we live in. Our new normal means we can't socialize as we used to. We can't mix. That means isolation, which for many of us can push us towards depression, anxiety, fear. There is sorrow around, isn't there, as we're locked down like this. But listen, Jesus is calling your name. the risen Christ is with you. Hear his voice, fall at his feet, worship him. Finally, the first task of the resurrection era was for Mary to go and tell others about Jesus. She couldn't contain herself, could she? Blurting out, I've seen the Lord! Before she passes on the instructions that Jesus had given her. I know it's a different situation, but we have the same experience. We've seen the Lord, haven't we, with our spiritual eye. And he lives within us. Even in these strange days, the mission that Mary had to tell others still stands today. I wonder if we need to re-engage, if we need to embrace again the wonder of the resurrection, to ask the Lord to renew in us that first moment experience we had of knowing the Lord. Do you remember that? That excitement, that flush, that newness, that sense that it's all true, that we've met the Lord, so that we, with Mary, can say, I've seen the Lord. So, fear not. This is the title of the series, by the way. I should have said this at the start. The series is called Fear Not, Christ is Risen. And for Mary, we see that he turns sorrow into joy. Thanks be to God. Perhaps a moment of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you for your resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for all that it means, that Jesus is alive, that we serve a living Saviour. We worship one who is alive, who dwells around us and among us and within us. Lord, we pray that you can transform, Lord, our situation. Lord, that alone or with others, Lord, in fear or anxiety or doubt or uncertainty, or Lord, in the joy of these times, Lord, we pray that your living presence with us will fire us, Lord. Bring that joy to our hearts, that peace to our hearts, that we can say with Mary, I have seen the Lord. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.